Well, we read again in God's Word, first of all, in the letter of James, chapter 4, in the New Testament Scriptures, James chapter 4, reading from verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Isaiah, you might pronounce it Isaiah, but I call it Isaiah, chapter 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. As we turn to God's word, let us join our hearts in prayer. Father, we come as ignorant men and women, boys and girls. By your grace, you have brought us somewhat to know you, but you are the incomprehensible God. You are beyond all fathoming. And yet, Lord, we would be bold to ask now that by the help of the Holy Spirit, we will be brought more deeply into knowing you, and in knowing you, to love you better. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law, and we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, it's always a pleasure and a privilege for me to be with you here in Covenant. It's a little like a home from home. I feel I've got to know a goodly number of you. I'm always thankful for the warmth of your welcome. And I trust as we wait upon God together this morning that he will speak into our lives and that we might yet become the people he has saved us by his grace and in his Son to be. Throughout the whole history of the Church of God, not just in its old covenant dispensation, but I think also in its new covenant dispensation, there has been a recurring sin. And that recurring sin is the sin of covenantal presumption. We see it perhaps most markedly in the old covenant Church of God. It was a church that God had richly, graciously, and gloriously blessed. He had given that church his covenant with Abraham. He had blessed that church with the law. He had engraved with his own fingers the law of the testimony, the Ten Commandments. He gave them the temple worship. He made known to them that by way of sacrifice, they could be reconciled to God. They were a people that God had richly and unfathomably blessed. But they were a people who repeatedly, again and again and again, presumed upon God. And they presumed upon God in particular in this way. They imagined that being so blessed of God and being the possessors of the covenants of God, the law of God, and the temple worship of God, that being the recipients of these great gifts, all was well with them. All was well with them. But the whole history of God's ancient people, and tragically, I would think, of his new covenant people, is a history punctuated with covenantal presumption. I've received the sign of the covenant of God at my baptism. I have confessed Jesus Christ before his people. I have been brought into the community of the Church of God. I have come to the table of God and eaten and drunk the glorious spiritual symbols of Jesus Christ. And the danger is that we drift into thinking that because we are so covenantally privileged, all is necessarily well with us. Isaiah has been dwelling on the coming glory. You see that in chapter 65, for example, at verse 17. For behold, says the Lord, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. Look down at verse 22. They shall not build, and another inhabit. They shall not plant, and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Look down at the last verse of the chapter. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's foot. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. God is saying to this exile-bound people that he has glorious panoramas yet in view for his church to embrace. He is telling his people that their soon-to-be exile will not be his last word for them or for his church in all the earth. Because God is looking forward to a day when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, as the Apostle Peter puts it. So he has set before his people this magnificent hope of a new heavens and a new earth. But now he says to them, do not presume upon me, because this is the one to whom I will look. And in the context, he's saying, these are the ones who will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. These are the ones who will be brought by me into that glorious future that I have ordained from times eternal. Listen to this, he is saying. These are the ones to whom I will look. Those who are humble, who are contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. What God is doing in these opening verses of chapter 66 is to spell out to his wayward, covenantally presumptuous people who are even now in the process of heading into exile. It will yet be another 130, 40 years, but the die has been cast and God has decreed it. And God is saying to them, you need to understand why you are going into exile. You need to understand why I am in the process of withdrawing my presence and my word from you. You need to understand that the ones to whom I look, that is to say, the ones to whom I look with delight and approbation, are those who are humble, those who are contrite in spirit, and those who tremble at my word. God is saying to this richly, covenantally blessed and privileged people, what counts with me is not ultimately covenantal privilege, but heart regeneration. What counts with me ultimately is not that you possess all the privileges and all the blessings that I have bestowed upon my church. What counts with me is that you have a heart renewed by my grace and that manifests itself in humility, contrition, and trembling at my word. Earlier in chapter 29 of Isaiah, God had somewhat lamented, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I don't know about you, but I need constantly to be reminded of that. That while man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. God does not judge a church by the quality of its services, by the accuracy of its doctrines. You're thinking, how can he say that? Because this people, said our Lord Jesus Christ, quoting Matthew 29, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Of course, God delights in the accuracy of truth. Of course, he desires all of his people to be well acquainted with the great doctrines of the gospel. But in the midst of all of that, God is saying, my son, give me your heart. Give me your heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. And again, that's something that Isaiah has already touched on back in chapter 57. The Lord says, I dwell in the high and holy place and also with him who is of a contrite and a lowly spirit. What is the Lord looking for in your life and mine this morning? What is God looking for in the life of Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church? At its heart, he is looking for humility, contrition of spirit, and a trembling at his word. Let me just try and flesh out a little the context here. We read in verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? And of course, these words echo what we read in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. The heaven of heavens cannot contain you, he says. And yet God is pleased to tabernacle amongst his people. He cannot be contained, and yet he, in condescending grace and mercy, is pleased to dwell in the midst of his people, pointing us forward to that ultimate and transcendent tabernacling of God with his people in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And the point that the Lord is saying here when he says, what is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. Do you think I'm locked up within this temple that will soon be destroyed? Do you think I'm capable of being contained within any earthly structure? All these things my hand has made. And the point that the Lord is pressing upon the consciences and the hearts of this wayward people, so blessed of him through the words of the prophet Isaiah, is simply this. Throughout your whole history, you've focused on the outward to the neglect of the inward. Right back in Deuteronomy, the very sacred, the sacral sign of circumcision, God has to say to his people, chapter 10 and again in chapter 30, don't you realize it's circumcision of the heart that this sacramental sign is intended to drive you to? Don't you see that circumcision in and of itself accomplishes nothing? That what I'm looking for is the tearing away by my grace of the foreskin of your heart. It's a new heart that you need. And this is all the way through the scriptures. All the way through. The danger, the subtle danger. And not least in our own circles of resting content in mere orthodoxy. Now, orthodoxy, rightly understood, pulses with life. But the history of the church is a history of the marrow of life being sucked out of orthodoxy. And you're left with a shell. I teach Scottish church history and theology in Edinburgh, and I had to spend a number of lectures, 15 or so, on 18th century Scotland. Every minister in the 18th century in Scotland had to sign and subscribe the Westminster Confession of Faith without qualification. There were no exceptions allowed. None. And yet there was death throughout the land, spiritual death. There was little in the way of life. There were pockets of life here and there. There were the revivals at Cambuslang and Kilsyth. But the marrow of truth had been sucked out of the form of the truth. You see, right from the beginning, God always had something cosmic in view. Israel looked at a little piece of real estate. But Abraham looked for a city with foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Abraham, Romans 4:13, was the heir of the cosmos. He understood that God's purposes did not rest or were circumscribed in a little piece of real estate, or in a mere fleshly circumcision. He understood that there was something grander, more ultimate, more final. He was the heir of the cosmos. That's why we don't look for Israel to be inaugurated afresh in a little bit of real estate in the Middle East. God's purpose for his church was not real estate, it was the cosmos. So what is it that the Lord looks for essentially in his people? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be. I am the omnipotent, sovereign God of the heavens and the earth. I spoke, and countless myriads of stars came into being. Would you delimit me to this little structure of brick and mortar? But, and notice the adversative, strong in the Hebrew, notice the adversative. But this is the one to whom I will look. Don't you want to know this morning, who are those upon whom God looks with approbation and delight? Don't you want the Lord to look upon you with tender approbation? This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word. Let me very simply focus on these three things. First, the Lord looks to see humility in the lives of his people. Amidst the myriads of stars in the cosmos, the uncountable myriads of stars, God looks not at the mere panoply that his hands flung into being. He looks at the humble. Humility, what is humility? Humility is the disposition of honest recognition. That's what humility is. It is the disposition, the inward mental disposition of honest recognition. And that means that humility has both a Godward and a manward dimension. It is first about recognizing that God is God. That's what true humility is at its essence. It is the recognition that God is God. When Martin Luther replied to Erasmus, who had written about the freedom of the will a few years after the 95 theses were pinned on the parish door at Wittenberg, the castle parish door at Wittenberg. Luther wrote a magnificent treatise entitled The Bondage of the Will, De Servo Arbitrio. And in the midst of that magnificent response to Erasmus, he distills, I think, the fundamental concern that he has with this man Erasmus, who refuses to give up the corrupt Church of Rome and side with the Reformation. Luther says to Erasmus, "Your God is too small, Erasmus. Your God is too small. You limit him." Humility is about recognizing that we are finite and limited and sinfully lacking creatures. Humility is about learning to see yourself as God sees you and to feel something of that seeing. Humility is about learning that every single gift or ability you possess, you have by the good pleasure, kindness and mercy of God. Remember Paul's words to the Corinthians who were preening themselves with their spiritual giftedness. What do you have that you did not first receive? And if you received it, why are you then boasting because of it? The Godward aspect of humility is this. Humility puts God where he belongs, and it puts us where we belong. Humility doesn't mean that you're silent in the face of sin and evil. Think of Moses, the meekest man who ever lived, we are told. He wasn't silent in the face of evil. Or think even more of our Lord Jesus Christ, the prototypical man of faith. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart." And yet, who more than our Saviour could blaze against the evils that afflicted the Church of God, who more than our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to stand and to suffer for the cause of truth and righteousness. Humility is not simply about being shy and retiring. It's not a temperamental disposition. Some of the most humblest men I've ever met are bold and loud. It's not a temperamental disposition. It's a spiritual disposition. And its Godward recognition is that God is not just a bigger me. He is altogether a diameter removed from me. He is the High and the Holy One who inhabits eternity. He is the everlasting and the ever-blessed God. Humility is the disposition of honest recognition, recognizing who God is. That's the problem so often in the church today. Why is there so much flightiness and shallowness and triviality in the church of God today? Because we've lost sight of who God is. The great and the awesome God. Remember how Daniel begins his prayer in Daniel 9? The great and the awesome God. Isn't that the note to be struck as we gather for worship? I don't mean there isn't intimacy. I don't mean we should ever neglect that this great and awesome God is our Father in Christ. There is this beautiful conjunction in the Bible of vastness and greatness and tenderness and intimacy. He is the great and the awesome God. He is never daddy. Don't let anyone tell you Abba means daddy. It does not. But not only is there a Godward aspect to humility, there is a manward aspect to humility. We don't have time to unpack this, but it's seen in the way we treat fellow Christians. Have you ever noticed how down to earth and how piercing the New Testament in particular can be when it comes to describing the elect of God? Put on then as God's elect, wrote Paul to the Colossians. Put on as God's elect compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. Put on as the elect. How do you recognize God's elect? Not by them memorizing the 107 questions of the Shorter Catechism. Not by reading through the whole corpus, 59 volumes of Calvin, the Corpus Reformatorum. Although, it'd be great if you could do that. You recognize the elect of God, says the Apostle Paul, by their likeness to the elect of God, Jesus Christ. Full of grace, full of truth, kindness, mercy, gentleness. And all that comes into, as Paul crystallizes it, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. The next time someone sins against you, or that you imagine they've sinned against you, say this to yourself: my sins nailed the Son of God to a cross. How can I dare withhold forgiveness from someone else? But then secondly, he looks to see contriteness of spirit. Now you know what to be contrite means. It It means to be truly sorry, heart sorry for sin. You see, the believer lives his or her life in a holy tension. You notice that? It's a holy tension of joy and sorrow. Sometimes it's sorrow and then joy, but sometimes it's sorrow mingled with joy. And joy mingled with sorrow. Because even our highest joys are tempered in measure by the awareness that we are always falling short of the glory of God. There isn't a thought we think, a word we speak, a disposition we have that doesn't fall short of the glory of God. There is this mixture, this admixture of joy and sorrow. Isn't it striking that the first of our Lord's Beatitudes, the first of His blesseds, is blessed are the poor in spirit. That runs so counter to the evangelical mindset in the church today. You Reformed Christians, you're always so downbeat. No, we're not always downbeat. Well, we shouldn't be downbeat. We're always, in a sense, upbeat. But the upbeat will always have a downbeat note at its heart. Because even at our best and our highest and most pure and holy, what is our prayer? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not a sinner, but the sinner. Luke 18, this Pharisee and the publican. The publican doesn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, and he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, Luther was absolutely right. There is a double identity to the child of God. Simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and a sinner. Don't you find that? Maybe there are times in prayer when the Lord gives you just such freedom that words come from you don't know where. Could even be in preaching. Could be in witnessing. And then you're reminded. Then you're reminded of the words of Paul. I am the chief of sinners. No, I was the chief of sinners. I am. That's not a rhetorical flourish. That's not false modesty. Paul waiting for someone to say, no, Paul, you're not the chief of sinners. I think Paul might simply have said, if you could see my heart as God sees my heart, you wouldn't have interrupted me. That's why we need ever to keep close to the cross. I didn't mean to quote Martin Luther so much this morning, but crux probat omnia, the cross is the test of everything. A contrite spirit, again, isn't some temperamental disposition. It's the spirit that arises in our hearts as the wonder and truth and doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ pierces our soul. That's why we never graduate beyond the cross. The graduates from Greenville, Friday evening, wonderful to be there. They've left Greenville Seminary behind. They'll no longer be studying at Greenville. They'll always be graduates of Greenville. But when a Christian comes to be gripped by the grace of God and the gospel, they never graduate beyond that. Because the cross is a bottomless deep. The doctrine of the cross of Jesus Christ is a bottomless deep. Søren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish philosopher, theologian, said life is 70,000 fathoms deep. A fathom is 6 feet. He was saying life is... it's just a great depth. It's a great statement. The gospel is infinitely deep. And the whole of eternity will be an exploration of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ. And every day will be an increasing wonder as we are brought into that infinite depth and as the Lord unpacks for us what it meant for the eternal Son of God to be made flesh, to be despised and rejected of men, and to be nailed to a cross and to be spat on by mere men, and then to have his Father lay on him the iniquity of the world. Simul justus et peccator, we are always justified and we are always sinners. And that's why contrition, true contrition, heart sorrow for sin. Not publicizing it, not placarding it, not making a show of it. That's pharisaical. Because God looks in the heart. And then thirdly, and really briefly, he looks to see that we tremble at his word. This, I think, was Israel's greatest sin. They possessed God's word, they read God's word, they professed to believe God's word, their whole life as a people was outwardly shaped by God's word, but they did not tremble at his word. It was there. It shaped their life, at least outwardly. But they did not revere it. They did not love it. They did not rejoice in it. They did not tremble before it. That is to say, they did not treasure its truth, fear its warnings, be guided by its commands and admonitions. This congregation, for which I'm very thankful, is committed to what's called the regulative principle of worship. But God's word is not only to regulate the shape of our worship, it is to regulate the shape of our lives. And that's why in worship, if I can say something again that might seem initially a little provocative, that's why at worship, the key issue is not that we have all the right elements in place, important though that be, but that we have hearts invaded and captivated by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' words in John 4:24. The Father seeks worshippers. I think it's the only place in the Bible we're told God seeks for anything. Isn't that remarkable? He looks on the humble, the contrite, and those who fear his word, and he seeks for worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And I think that's a double entendre, one of John's. There's about 100 double meanings in John. Not only inwardly and according to God's revelation, but in Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If we had time, we could look at the rest of the passage. Verse 3, he who slaughters an ox as God has commanded is like one who kills a man. What's going on here? He who sacrifices a lamb, didn't God command that? Is like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering, didn't God command that? Is like one who offers pig's blood. What's happening here? He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, like one who blesses an idol. God is saying to his people, man looks on the outward appearance, I look on the heart. I look on the heart. My brothers and sisters, that's something we need ever to remember. The history of Reformed Christianity in my land goes back a little longer than in this land. And when you look at the landscape, one of the things that is marked is how easily churches, once vibrant, drift ultimately into Unitarianism and then into atheism. And you ask, well, how did that happen? They began to forget that God looks on the heart. Think of the risen Lord's words to the church in Ephesus. Revelation 2. Stunning words. I know your deeds. This was a church that was faithful, orthodox. It wouldn't tolerate heresy. This was a church that was noted for its labor. And the Savior says, unless you repent, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. Well, why? You've abandoned your first love. Or perhaps better, you have forsaken the love you had at the first. I've been married almost 37 years. Not regretted a second. I would be sure that throughout those years, the one thing, amidst the many other things, the one thing that Joan wanted to know and wanted to feel, as well as hear, was that I loved her. My son, give me your heart. Yes, there's much else I would love. My son, my daughter, give me your heart. Isn't that what every lover desires? Nothing can compensate for heart religion. May the Lord make us a people who are humble, who are contrite, and who tremble joyfully at his word, for it is the word of the great God who in Jesus Christ has saved me from hell and made me his very own child. Let us pray. Our Father, forgive us for the times, perhaps the many times, we have thought that mere orthodox words and practices could suffice for you. Forgive me, Lord, for those many times. Remind us every day that you seek from us the love of our hearts. You seek from us lives that are shaped by your word. You seek from us, Lord, the disposition of honest recognition. Father in heaven, make us all that you can make us this side of glory for the sake of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.